Thanks, John. I brought my own. Most of you know, but the new people.
Grown
know.
Men.
Pardon? That John's actually my office man. He's my operations manager at our engineering firm. And not only does he set us as a business up for success, but he sets us up for success here also. And I'm grateful for that. As you know, we're pretty depleted. The Simpkins are on the road. The Arroyos are on the road. The Phillipses are out. The Cushmalls are on the road. Spring break is here. And actually, I kind of hope for that in a way. Because last week, the Moseses showed up. And they've nearly doubled our population today. And the whole quickening or inspiration to put this message together was their attendance last week. And I looked forward, and true to his word, brought the family. So welcome, all of you. And I kind of want to have this just be a conversation. Every week we have a Torah study at my office. And usually one of us will have something that they've actually prepared, because we study the parashat sections throughout the year. Parashat sections are sections of scripture since the Torah was written that have been broken up so that you read through the Torah in a year. And that's been going on for literally thousands of years. So throughout the world, people who follow that schedule are reading the same Torah section on this day as we are. And we're going to change that up a little bit today. We are going to read from this parashat section, but this is more like we do it when we have a Torah study at my office, because a lot of times when somebody hasn't prepared something, and we just let the Holy Spirit take over, those usually turn out to be our best days. And hopefully, that's what will happen today. John played Amazing Grace at the end, and I hadn't heard the version that he played before. And it's fascinating because the lyrics, I always hesitate playing it because there's some theological problems with that song, as much as I love it. I grew up with it. I was raised in a missionary Baptist church. As much as I love that song, it's got problems. That version actually fixes most of the problems. But the verse that I was grateful for him including it, the original verse version of the verse that was kind of a lead-in to what we want to talk about today, is "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I once was lost, but now I'm found. And here's the important one. Was blind, but now I see. So I have a question for everybody, new and old. Actually, a series of questions. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Why are you attending a Shabbat service? Why aren't you just waiting to attend a Christian service someplace tomorrow on Sunday? Why are you keeping Shabbat? I don't know the Moses clan story. I will hope to learn it someday. We all have our own story as to how we ended up here. The Phillipses, who aren't here, theirs was breakfast, believe it or not. Dave is sitting there, he's looking at the pork on his plate at breakfast, and he chucks his plate on the floor. I can't eat this stuff. The flesh of the unclean beast, you know? What prompted that? What inside of you all inspired you to even be here? Rabbi, why are you here? Something changed in you, in each and every one of our hearts that brought us to a Shabbat service. Even in some cases, if somebody else drug you here. The parashat this week covers, at least in part, what inspired us to be here on Shabbat. This parashat section is Vayechel, as John mentioned. And the root of the word for Vayechel is to gather. Actually, or to congregate, to assemble, but to gather. I don't usually, you know, name my messages, but this one actually is named, and it's an awakening precedes the gathering. You know, the awakening precedes the gathering. We're gathered here today as an assembly to observe Shabbat for our Father in heaven, that we might have fellowship and worship. The parashat that's in this section starts in Exodus 35, and we're going to read Exodus 35, 1 through 2, and my partner in life will help me read today. Would you please? John? On. One more time. Take it off. There you go.
Hurt. Yeah, he fixed it. Good job. So this is Exodus 35, 1 and 2. Moses assembled, or gathered, all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that Jehovah has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath, or a solemn rest, holy to Jehovah. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death."
Sounds serious, doesn't it? This, and it is, actually. Keeping Shabbat is a serious business. It's the holiest of his holy days. And if you're not familiar with the holy days, I know the seasoned of us do know what that is. If the understanding of the holidays is new to you, this is the most sacred of his holy days. I learned of this, of Shabbat, having grown up in the church. I actually learned of Shabbat probably around 2009, and we'd a friend of mine, he was in his early 80s at the time, we'd study the Bible on Saturday mornings and then work on airplanes all Saturday afternoon. He's in his late 90s now. And we were studying Scripture one day, and we both looked up at each other and said, "Saturday is still the Shabbat. What the heck?" And that started me down a path to try and find out where and why we worshiped on Sunday instead of on Saturday as commanded by Scripture. And I would consult with my fellow people of faith, and ask them. I had men's groups and others, and I knew most of the answers because I'd even taught in the Christian church. I taught classes like Christian Believer and, no offense, but nonsense like that. And really what I was teaching wasn't Scripture, it was church doctrine. And each person would bring me their book, wanted to help me. And I'd dutifully read their book on the Sabbath day and why it was Sunday. And I would file it in the proper receptacle when I was done. One even was, he wrote his seminary thesis on Shabbat, on the Sabbath day. and it was in defense of the Sunday worship service. All of it were just teachings of men with an occasional scripture taken out of context for justification. This was our biggest step, but it started actually prior to that when I was attending Trinity United Methodist Church. I don't know how many people of you are familiar with what the United Methodist Church has become, but it wasn't quite yet that way. It was heading that way. And there was this conference where there was a meeting, and in that meeting, the pastor at the time was trying to get a building built where it would be a think tank where people would come in and contemplate theological and social matters. And one lady stood up who was a mother, young mother, who was struggling because her children were being taught evolution and other heretical things in school. And she wanted help. She wanted somebody to help her answer the questions that her children posed when they got home from school, and she had no answers. And a guy about 6'5", 6'6", stood up, college professor, older fella, and in a thundering voice, he shouted her down for 10 minutes at what an idiot she was for believing the Bible, and what a foolish thing that it would be to consider that the creation story might actually be true. Had it not been in a public context, I think I might have done something a little bit with that guy. But what I did do is go home and pray how I might help someone like that. And so we started our journey studying Dr. Dino and all the rest, and it wasn't very long before we realized that yes, the earth was created in 6 days, and it's no more than around 6,000 years old. And I can defend every bit of that, and no creationist, no evolutionist can debunk it. I did my homework. Evolution is nonsense. The Big Bang is BS. So we began our studies. We began learning about the biblical holidays and the pagan roots of the Christian holidays, every single one of them. We began following the dietary laws listed in the Torah. My wife TJ and I continued to attend Christian Sunday services until not long after we had adopted our daughter. Sorry, man, the rough one. I asked her permission to tell the story. She said it was okay. That girl had been subject to unspeakable evil by her own parents. And literally been dedicated through occultic and practices. Been dedicated to the service of I used to do the soundboard at our previous church. It wasn't Trinity United Methodist, and so I had to show up early for practice. And they were... The staff was gathering all the children out in the foyer. It was about Christmas time. Gathering all the children above the Tammuz tree that they had set up in the foyer with the ascending sun god that was on top and all the little red fertility balls hung around the perimeter of it. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, do a little study on Christmas. You'll find out. And they were sitting, all the children, in front of that pagan altar. And not sure what's going on with this thing. But they were taking pictures of them. And I called TJ. I said, don't come. Because I wasn't going to take a kid that had been subject to literal satanic ritual and put her in front of a tree and do the same thing to her in a Christian church. Because that's what that was. We can sugarcoat it, but paganism is paganism. Deuteronomy 12, 31 and 32.
And you shall not worship Jehovah your God in that way, for every abominable thing that Jehovah hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
You shall not add to it or take from it. The word is the word. And we can't manipulate it to serve our own purposes. For those of you who haven't studied those Christian holidays, I encourage you to do so and find out where their origins are. And there is no redeeming them for God. He just told us in Scripture, and He changes not, that you're not to worship Him in that way. You're not to worship Him as the pagans do. Most of you are here today because of something inside you tell you that something isn't right in our Christian faith, or even in our Jewish faith, for those who come from the Jewish roots. There's some sort of awakening going on. When we first started our walk in Torah, we went to various websites like 119 Ministries and counted the number of blue dots. They had a fellowship page. You know, where could you go? I could go to South America. I could go to Mexico one place. There might have been a couple of places in the United States. There's really no place that was set up as a messianic. It was very messianic as a Torah following structure. It didn't exist. Now go to that same website and the whole thing is just lit up with fellowship, with other believers. There's something going on. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines awakening as arousal from sleep, a rousing from inactivity or indifference, a revival of interest in something, such as religion, or a coming into awareness of. And I would add, it is a revealing of something previously hidden, not seen, or not understood. Most of us call that definition revelation, right? I think. But I leave that to your study. While the word awakening, or the term, isn't biblical, I think it expresses what we are experiencing. But why are the dots intensifying on those pages? Why now? Why hasn't this been going on forever, since the beginning of time? I know this is going to run a while. Have my own understanding, and that would open up a rabbit hole on amount, on timing and whatnot as to why this awakening is now. But really, put simply, I believe we're entering the final stages of the end times. Maybe wrong, but this is a fulfillment. What is happening is a fulfillment of God's promises that He made thousands of years ago. Prior to the Exodus, the children of Israel were in Egypt. You guys know the story. They're in Egypt. This is right after, shortly after, a few years after. Joseph brought his family, the rest of the family, into Egypt, and they settled in the land of Goshen. Jacob was aging and about to die. And so he brought his two sons before Jacob to be blessed. Genesis 48, 14 through 19.
And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them, let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Well, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations."
Okay, there's two pieces we really need to focus on here in this scripture section. One of them is where Isaac says, "The angel that who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac." That's an exclusive blessing. Have you read that before? Okay. The name of Israel will be carried on, and his father Abraham and Isaac are to be carried on, and Ephraim and Manasseh. That's an extraordinary statement. Here's another extraordinary statement at the end. Now, I'm not manipulating the text. I'm just reading it for what it says. The very last verse, portion of verse 19. "Nevertheless, the younger brother shall serve the older and be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." The term nations is ha goyim. Goyim means a foreign nation or Gentile. The two boys were Gentiles. And the Gentile nations, at least some of the Gentile nations, were directly descended from them. I say this because, yeah, we're gonna stick with me because we're gonna pick up a little speed. We need to set up what happened in Israel in case for all those who haven't studied this portion. Prior to the end of Solomon's reign, all the tribes of the children of Israel lived as one nation. When Solomon died, the nations split into two kingdoms. Those two kingdoms were the northern tribes, who were known as Israel, and the southern tribes, which were made up of Benjamin, Judah, and mostly Levi, became the tribe or the house of Judah. 1 Kings 11, 26 through 40 tells of this prophecy that eventually came to pass. It's fairly long, but pay attention and listen along, please.
Okay. "Now Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was an Ephraimite."
He was an Ephraimite. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. Go.
"From Zerah, whose mother was a widow named Zeruah. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon, but he rebelled against the king. And this is the account of his rebellion against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and repaired the gap in the wall of the city of his father David. Now Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. So when Solomon noticed that the young man was industrious, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. During that time, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite or Shilonite, met Jeroboam on the road as he was going out of Jerusalem. Now Ahijah had wrapped himself in a new cloak, and the two of them were alone in an open field. And Ahijah took a hold of the new cloak he was wearing, tore it into 12 pieces, and said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what Jehovah, the God of Israel, says. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. But one tribe will remain for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. For they have forsaken me to worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes."
So why was... Sorry to interrupt
"Nor you. Kept my statutes and judgments as Solomon's father David did."
So why did the kingdom separate? What was the purpose? Why did they get torn? Why did Solomon, why were the tribes taken away from Solomon except for a remnant for him to rule over? Because they disobeyed his commandments. Primarily idolatry, but they weren't following the Torah. That's the reason. But this was a conditional promise. This was a conditional situation. Continue on verse 34, please.
"Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and statutes."
So David kept the commandments and statutes, so he's going to honor David by continuing to allow Judah to exist, or the Judah and their enclave to exist as a group. Go.
"But I will take 10 tribes of the kingdom from the hand of his son and give them to you. I will give one tribe to his son, so that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. But as for you, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your heart desires, and you will be king over Israel."
Here's the condition.
"If you listen to all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight in order to keep my statutes and commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you. I will build you a lasting dynasty just as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Because of this, I will humble David's descendants, Judah, but not forever."
He will humble them, but not forever.
"Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, where he remained until the death of Solomon."
Okay, after Solomon's death, Rehoboam ruled over Judah, which was made up of those three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Jeroboam returned from Egypt and ruled the 10 northern tribes, and they became known as the tribe of Israel. Read your Bible. It's explicit. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. You may remember that the northern tribes did not follow Yah's commands and became idolaters and were taken into captivity, never to return. Judah lasted a bit longer, but they eventually rejected Yah and were taken into Babylonian captivity. Judah repented and returned from their captivity after 70 years. There's no evidence that the northern tribes ever repented, and there's no evidence that they ever returned, regardless of the remnant theories and all the other things that we hear espoused by theologians. In fact, Scripture would say they never did, because they're not to return until the millennial age or just before. So what's that story have to do with Shabbat or an awakening or this gathering? Let's start with the last one first, the gathering. Yah promises in the end that he would gather his people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and make them one people again. Ezekiel 37:15-24.
Again the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take a single stick and write on it, belonging to Judah and to the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, belonging to Joseph, the stick of Ephraim."
Go.
"And to all the house of Israel associated with him. Then join them together into one stick, so that they become one in your hand. And when your people ask you, 'Won't you explain to us what you mean by this, these?' you are to tell them that this is what Jehovah your God says. I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will put them together with the stick of Judah, and I will make them into a single stick, and they will become one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand and in full view of the people, you are to tell them that this is what Jehovah God says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations to which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all them. They will no longer be two nations and will never again be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or detestable images or with any of their transgressions. I will save them from all their apostasies by which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep and observe my statutes."
Most people in Christianity and Christendom will say that this has been fulfilled in the modern day of Israel. So let me ask y'all a few questions. Do they still defile themselves with idolatry and detestable images? Do they transgress his law? Does peace flow like a river from the land of Israel? Do children play at the adder's hole? Does the wolf lie down with the lamb? Go and read this section, and you'll realize that the modern day Israel, which has to exist for all things to take place, is not the fulfillment of this prophecy. Can a nation be born in a day? Yes, it can. But if you continue to read Isaiah, that nation that's born in a day is put there by God. It's not put there by the UN, the Rothschilds, the United States, or anybody else. He does it himself. None of these prophecies have been fulfilled in the modern day Israel, even though the modern day Israel needs to exist in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. This is a millennial reign context, and the gathering that must take place prior to the millennial for all of the end times fulfillment of prophecy. That said, Gentiles and Jews alike are being roused from their slumber in order to fulfill these prophecies. Many of you know that this prophecy is one of the primary reasons that Jews reject the Messiah, Yeshua. You know that? Jews reject the Messiah, Yeshua, because they're looking for two messiahs. They're looking for Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David, son of Joseph, son of David. Son of Joseph is the one who comes and is the Redeemer Messiah, and the Messiah ben David is the one who comes back and restores the kingdom, the conquering hero. In fact, they reject the Messiah ben Joseph and don't read Isaiah 53 and many, many, many other scriptures because they want David. They want the Messiah to come down and restore the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, inside the land of Israel, and vanquish all of their foes. And since Jesus, since Yeshua, didn't come down and do that, he is rejected outright. He's going to do that, but it will happen in his second coming. What we all need to understand about this journey that we're on, to understand Hebrew mindset, which is ironic in this particular case, everything is a cycle. Everything that's happened will happen again. The Messiah came once, he will come again. There's been an exodus, there will be another exodus. The exodus, the first exodus, is the one where they left Egypt. The second one is where we come back out of Babylon and separate ourselves prior to the millennial reign. If you study the feasts, you'll realize that the spring holidays, Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, were all fulfilled in Yeshua's first coming. And the fall feast will be fulfilled in his second coming, and that's when he will return as the conquering hero. These are all cyclical events, and they've all been foreshadowed by studying those holidays. But what does this mean? And why now? And how do we come to understanding when we read Scripture? How often do you read Scripture and you've said all of a sudden, wow, I never saw that before. I've been reading that verse my entire life and I've never seen that before. What causes that? None of us could understand the Bible until we were allowed or made to see. We were once blind, and now we see. The first time that eyes were opened happened in Genesis 3:7. It wasn't necessarily a good thing. Please.
Then the eyes of both, which is Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
So up until the fall, their eyes could not see their nakedness because they emitted the glory of God. Did you know that Adam and Eve actually shone? Kind of like Moses' face, I think would be an analogy. Because they were sin-free, they emitted the glory of God. And when that glory was taken away by their sin, they looked at one another and found that they were naked and they were ashamed. Genesis 21 through 17 is the story of Hagar, where she was taken out into the wilderness by Abraham and given a bag of water and cast out of the camp. Left in the wilderness to herself. Genesis 21:17 through 19.
Then God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. What is wrong, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he lies. Get up, lift up the boy, and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin of water and gave the boy a drink.
So Hagar opened, her eyes were opened by God, so that she could see a well that was already there. The word used in this context is pechach, and it means to open. Yet another account of this same word usage is when Balak hires Balaam to curse the children of Israel not long after this parashat when they're wandering in the wilderness. He's hired to put a hex on them, as it were. And on his way to go do his duty, he's riding his donkey. His favorite donkey is his own for years. And this happens. Numbers 22:23-31.
When the donkey saw the angel of Jehovah standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the path and she went into the field.
So who can see the angel at this point? Whose eyes are open?
The donkeys.
Yeah. Imagine that. All right, 24.
So Balaam beat her to return her to the path. Then the angel of Jehovah stood in a narrow passage between two vineyards with walls on either side. And the donkey saw the angel of Jehovah and pressed herself against the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her once again. And then the angel of Jehovah moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of Jehovah, she laid down under Balaam, and he became furious and beat her with his staff. Then Jehovah opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." But the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not the donkey you have ridden all your life until today? Have I ever treated you this way before?" "No," he replied. Then Jehovah opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of Jehovah standing in the road, and my hair all stands up. No, it doesn't say that. With a drawn sword in his hand, and Balaam bowed low and fell face down.
Now, I don't know about you, but I know there's been a lot of ink spilled on this one, but because, you know, he doesn't think anything of it when the donkey starts talking to him, but yet he freaks out whenever he sees the angel. I don't, you know, dude, if the donkey starts talking to him, I'm going to be a little bit freaked. But he doesn't, it's not until his eyes are open. He is so blind at this point, he doesn't even realize his jackass is talking to him, you know. He's just having a fight with a donkey. And they're having a conversation. And then his eyes are opened. And he falls on his face. The root word here that's used is galah. And it basically means to uncover. So his eyes were uncovered. When the army of Aram came against Elisha in Kings 2... Elisha's servant was terrified by this army. And Elisha, in 2 Kings 2, 6 through 16 and 17, he didn't have a problem. Go.
"Do not be afraid," Elisha answered, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And Jehovah opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Again, the chariots were all there.
So the chariots were there the whole time, but the servant couldn't see them until his eyes were open. And Elisha had to pray for his eyes to be open, and God was the one who opened his eyes. Understand that you're here today because God is opening your eyes, and he is telling you something. He is allowing you to see things that you've never seen before. It's also important to understand that he has the power to close people's eyes as well. The next account is probably one of my favorite in all of Scripture, and it's going to take a little while to read through it. It's Luke 24. 13 through 35. It's the walk to Emmaus. This event happens after Yeshua's crucifixion. And all of the people, all of the disciples who were followers of Yeshua thought it was over. They thought it was over. It was an end of the era. Their Savior had been killed. The Messiah was dead. The movement had come to an end. Verse 13.
That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Yeshua himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him.
Their very Messiah is walking with them, and he himself is not allowing them to recognize him. Continue.
And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" and they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?"
Yeah, he's kind of playing with them. Go.
And they said to him, "Concerning Yeshua of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel."
See, they didn't believe now that he had been the one to redeem Israel. They had no clue. Continue.
"Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Yeshua should suffer these things and enter into this his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself."
Okay, note that he started with Moses and all of the prophets. He interpreted them in all scripture, the things concerning himself. He started with Torah and the prophets and taught them about himself. The Old Testament, as it's called, which is a misnomer, the Older Testament, as Rabbi likes to call it, is part of a continuous story through what is called the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament. You need to take the commercial interruptions out of the middle and read it as one book. Because what's new about the New Covenant? Nothing. What's new about the Messiah that's not in the Old Testament? Nothing. The only thing that's new is his revelation that he has come. Verse 28.
"So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him."
And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Continue.
"And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?'"
Have you guys ever been reading the Old Testament and your heart burn within you? And you're going, "What is going on?" Please continue.
"And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'Jehovah has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
See, I'm convinced by Scripture that the Scripture itself is the foundation of this awakening. Many people are returning to the Torah and the writings of prophets, all of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and as reading that, and their heart is being quickened. And the revelation and the scales and the blindness is leaving each one of us. The present day awakening isn't some sort of cult movement either. There is no leader. Look at the map on any of those fellowship pages and you'll see that this is worldwide. Little pockets, little groups like this one are happening everywhere. Truth is being revealed everywhere. This is a movement of the Holy Spirit, not of an individual. One of the things that, should you want to go deeper and actually experience this revelation or this awakening more fully and more personally is to read that Torah and to study it intently. Deuteronomy 38 through 14.
You will again obey Yehovah and follow his commands that I'm giving you today. Yehovah, your Elohim, will give you many blessings in everything you do. You will have many children, your animals will have many offspring, your soil will produce many crops. Yehovah will again delight in making you as prosperous as he has made your ancestors. He will do this if you obey Yehovah, your Elohim, and follow his commands and laws that are written in this book of teachings, and return to Yehovah, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul. This command I'm giving you today isn't too hard for you or beyond your reach.
It's not too hard for you. It's not beyond your reach.
It's not in heaven. You don't have to ask who will go to heaven and get this command for us so that we can hear it and obey it. This command isn't on the other side of the sea. You don't have to ask who will cross the sea and get it for us so that we can hear it and obey it. No, these words are very near to you. They're in your mouth and in your heart so that you will obey
them.
And
in your Bible. They're no further than your fingertips away. I implore every one of us that wants to continue in this journey. Read the Torah. Read your Torah. Study your Torah. Learn to keep the holy days. Learn to keep his Shabbat. If you do these things, he will continue to open all of our eyes and we can enter into his joy. Shabbat Shalom.